Once again, I would just like to thank all of you for showing up. You know, your willingness to come and be a part of this makes it possible for me to get away with something that I can really never get over. I was just sitting this morning. I got up and I was sitting outside, beautiful morning, the sun coming up, and I was reading a bit of scripture, and sometimes it's like it just hits me, the wonder of the plan of God. I'm constantly amazed at what God has done as I look back over my life, and I look back to my teenage years, and I consider that 2 years before I came to Christ, I came very close to taking my own life. My life was so miserable. And had I done that, where would I be? And 2 years later, I found an old Bible with the cover torn off. And something in me just needed to read that book. And I took that old torn Bible. I kept it hidden under my mattress so my brothers wouldn't see me reading it and make fun of me. And I started just opening it randomly. I had no idea where to look. You know, we went to Sunday school as kids. I knew the Bible stories. I believed that the Bible was God's word. I knew that there was a heaven and a hell. But my conviction was always that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And I knew where I was headed, you know. There was no question in my mind. They didn't call me Mean Gene growing up for nothing. So as I began to read that book and I just became enthralled with the stories of Jesus, I would just turn to the Gospels and I would just read about his love and grace and mercy and compassion, and I was just overwhelmed with it. And then shortly after that, I met a pastor, actually went to church with a girlfriend just to spend time with her, right? Little knowing that God would use that to clarify the gospel to me, and I would come to faith in Christ. And then I look over the years, the privilege of teaching people God's word, bringing people to faith in Christ. And then as a little kid, I used to look over the hills on the ranch that I grew up on there in Kansas and just wonder, what's beyond that? You know, I would think about China, and I would think about India, and I would think about Africa, and I would think, man, I wish I could see all of those places. Who would have ever dreamed that God would make it possible for me not only to travel the world, but to travel the world to spread the gospel of Christ and teach his word? And I was thinking about at one of the graduations of our Bible Institute there in Papua New Guinea, little village in the mountains called Numba. We had over 1,500 people that gathered in that village to see, I don't know, there were probably 40 or 50 graduates that year from the Bible Institute. And when I picture that, and then I picture the crowds in India, and I picture the crowds in Africa, and I picture the crowds in South America, and I picture the crowds from all of the various places, and I think in my mind, I just pull all those crowds together. And I think what it's going to be like. We just sang about crowning Christ with many crowns. And I don't know but what, maybe when we gather together, we will be the ones that will put those crowns on his head in gratitude and appreciation for all that he has done for us. And the point that I wanted to make is just, I hope you never lose the wonder of what we have in Christ. I hope it's always fresh. I hope it's always thrilling. And I hope it always excites you to know that you are children of the greatest king, the greatest warrior, the greatest servant, the most noble, honorable, gracious, mighty, powerful person who ever walked the earth.
Amen.
We belong to him. And I hope that always stays fresh. You know, someone was telling me this morning about scattering these coins around, and these coins are really a tribute to a man who's been with the Lord for 100 years, almost, probably. Arthur Stace from Australia, the man they called Mr. Eternity. If you ever get an opportunity to go to Australia, go to Sydney and go down to the Sydney Harbor, and in silver in the concrete is the word eternity. And that's because of Arthur Stace, a man who came to Christ as a shabby hobo on the street. He was just a skid row bum. He was an alcoholic. And he walked by a church, and there was an Irish evangelist that was preaching, and he just kind of stumbled into the church for something to do on a Sunday morning. And the Irish evangelist, I don't remember his name, but I remember Arthur Stace's name. Arthur Stace stumbled into that church, and the evangelist was hammering the word, the idea, the concept, eternity. He was in a passage in Isaiah. And he said, I wish that I could write the word eternity on the heart and the soul of every person in this city and in this nation. And it impacted Arthur Stace. And as he stumbled out of the church that morning, he reached in his shabby old coat pocket and found a piece of chalk that he had picked up on the street. And he just bent down and in the most beautiful, they call it copper plate, the most beautiful copper plate hand, he wrote on the sidewalk, eternity. And he walked down the street a little ways, and he did it again, and it began a ministry that reached hundreds and thousands, who knows how many people, that came to Christ, church leaders, mission directors, evangelists that were worldwide, came to Christ through the ministry of a man that just, and he used to walk up to people. They say in Sydney, and you know, there were tourists and business people and folks traveling from all over the world going through Sydney, and he would walk up to them and he would say, pardon me, may I ask you a question? You know, what are you going to say to a little old man? Sure, ask me a question. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? And then he'd walk away. And people would leave on their journey wherever they were going and hammering in their mind the question of that little man, where will I spend eternity? It's the greatest question, and of course on the other side of the coin is the greatest answer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So I hope you'll pass these out. And you know, we have a modern day Arthur Stace, and his name's Bert. And Bert, in a sense, took up the challenge of Arthur Stace. And Arthur Stace lives on, and his ministry lives on through Bert and through these coins that hundreds of thousands, who knows how many. You have any estimate how many of these you've made? Millions, probably. 48 million. 48 million. So make use of these, and maybe consider contributing a little bit to help produce these, because he does this at his own expense, and I don't know how many people help him out, but it would be great for a lot of people to help him out. All right, I'm going to quit being sentimental and get serious and get into the Word, right? I want you to open with me to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to end... Must have been something I drank. We're going to end in our next session focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in our topic of civil disobedience, I said at the beginning of our study Friday evening that my goal was to turn you into a revolutionary, but I quickly added a biblical revolutionary. I believe when the Lord Jesus walked up from the sea and sat down in that place that some of us have viewed. Somewhere close to where we were, he sat. And he opened his mouth. And he began the first public message with one of the most beautiful words in any language. Blessed. It's interesting, he puts it in the plural too. It's not just blessed, it's blesseds. It's like blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And he began talking about the people who are poor in spirit and the people who are meek and the people who are peacemakers. That was probably the most revolutionary message that has ever been preached. Because you see, if you live according to the truth of what Christ presented there, the law of his kingdom, the way of his people, you will be a revolutionary person. This world has no place for those who are the true embodiment of what Jesus Christ talked about. The more that you and I are conformed to his image, we saw this in Peter, didn't we? Five chapters in Peter. Do you remember the progression? And I believe what Peter is telling us is, if you grow in grace, it's not an accident. I think that there are five Hebrew words for faith. And the five Hebrew words for faith are progressive. They start with the amen, and they work all the way through. And the idea is, you start as a child, as an infant, and it's just leaning, amen. All you can do is lean on the word. But we're not intended to stay there. Sooner or later, we have to move on to engaging in the battle of life. And so we get into that batak, the trusting, the struggle in the difficulties of life. And then we move on to the kasa, where we literally flee to the rock of our salvation. And basically, we're learning and growing in grace and truth. Well, the idea that Peter presents to us in his first epistle is the idea that we start out, and as a child of God, we face many tests, many trials. And so in the first chapter, as you remember, I pointed out yesterday, he talks about those who suffer various trials. The word various is a word that literally means multicolored. It's a very graphic word. It's a word that kind of gives a picture to the struggles of life. They come in different colors. They're varied. They have lots of different hues, if you will, in the struggle of life. And then as he moves into the second chapter, he starts talking about unjust suffering. In other words, we're not doing anything to bring the suffering on ourselves. We haven't done anything wrong, and yet we're suffering. We have friends who forsake us. We have family who despise us. We have people who reject us. Why? All because we choose to follow the Word of God and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to strive and struggle in our own stumbling and staggering way, which is true for all of us, as we pursue that conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. But then we grow a little more. And as we grow a little more, we get into that suffering for the sake of righteousness. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. Now it's not just the fact that we're suffering when we haven't done anything wrong. It's the fact that we're suffering specifically because we're doing things that are right. Because we're striving to live our lives according to God's word and share the gospel with those who are lost and encourage people to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. And bang, we get hit. Why? Because we're doing what's right. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. And as we continue to persist in this spiritual journey that we're on, then we find ourselves moving into 1 Peter chapter 4, and now we're sharing the sufferings of Christ. As we come closer and closer to conformity to him, the world that hated him now hates us because they see him in us. And we're sharing the sufferings of Christ. And then, of course, if we continue in our journey, we may even come to that final stage of growth and suffering that he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5, where the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, in the natural world, the lion, the wolf, the bear, whatever predator, the mountain lion in our area, whatever predator you want to pick, they're going to pick the weak, aren't they? They're going to pick the small, the frail. They look for the lamb that's away from the herd. They look for the fawn that's away from the mother. That's not the way the devil does it. He's not looking for easy prey. He's not looking for weak prey. He's looking for the strong. He's looking for those who are having impact. He's looking for those that are shaking his kingdom because of their life. And those are the ones that he's going to attack. So the whole point, by the way, this is all introduction. I'm going to pray here in a minute. We'll get into class. But all of these things kind of came together in my mind this morning as I was thinking. And I felt compelled to share with you the wonder of the Christian life, the wonder of knowing the Savior and knowing that beyond the realm that you and I live in and beyond the mundane activities of day-to-day life and beyond the pitiful little struggles that we go through, there is an eternal kingdom that is glorious beyond our wildest imagination. I love the movies, the trilogy or however many, maybe there's five of them, The Lord of the Rings. You know why I love them? Because when I watch them, it gives me some grasp of what we're really dealing with here. The spiritual struggle, the battle between light and darkness. The fact that the kingdom is almost overwhelmed by the darkness. Do you remember that scene where the hordes of the orcs and all of the, it's like all the demons of hell, where is it, Helm's Deep, that they're attacking? I can't remember the place. And they're all gathered at the gates, and it's like the city is almost to fall. The walls have been shattered. The breach has been made. The hordes of demonic forces are pouring into the city. And then what happens? Sun begins to rise in the east. Remember the picture? And there's Gandalf on the white horse. Hold this in your mind because this is next class. And they begin swooping down. Of course, anything that has to do with horses, I'm in, right? I've got a friend in Australia who's a Harley rider. He says, no, we're not coming back on white horses. We're coming back on white Harleys. Amen. He said, that's just a figure of speech, right?
Amen.
So if people want to come on Harleys, that's fine. I'm coming on a horse. And they begin to swoop down, and the day's saved. Your world right now is engaged in a battle between light and darkness. This battle is raging throughout the United States. It's raging in the halls of Congress. It's raging in the White House. And the forces of darkness are almost to overcome. And as time continues, and I don't think we have a lot of time left, but as time continues, the darkness is going to look as if it's won the day. And then Christ is going to shout, and he is going to take the reins of that mighty steed, and he is going to claim what he died for. And you and I are going to be with him. And you know what I don't want? I've had the opportunity to stand with heroes. I've had the opportunity to stand with some of the greatest soldiers America has ever produced. And every time I stand with them, I ask myself, can I measure up to these guys? I may not be able to go to Vietnam or Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever. Am I qualified to stand with these people? And then you stand with people like my friend Robert, who's crossed borders 100 times carrying Bibles and scriptures and classes and smuggling me and Nan across borders, where if we had gotten caught, we'd still be over there today. Am I qualified to stand with people like that? I don't want to stand among the ranks of the heroes of all of history and say, I'm not qualified. What have I done? I've done nothing. I don't want you to stand there. You may say, well, who am I? What can I do? The one thing that God requires, whether you're David, whether you're Moses, whether you're Elijah, whether you're Sarah, whether you're Rachel, whether you're Rahab, what does he require? One thing. Faithfulness. That's the one thing you can give him. In your life, as small and insignificant as you may feel, you can offer him that one thing, faithfulness. So I just challenge you to consider that. Because I promise you this, the more you commit to faithfulness, the more life will take on the most wonderful hue of beauty or sound of music or whatever it is that grabs your heart and soul. It's called wonder. It's an amazement of what God has done and what God is doing. That's all off the cuff. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to offer up a word of prayer and ask that you join me, and we'll get into our study this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, how amazing it is to be your child. How astounding to stand in the ranks of heroes running all the way back to Adam. How amazing to know that we have sided with the forces of light, the forces of truth, the forces of faith, that we also may play a part in this great battle that this earth is engaged in, battle whose victory is already won, not by might nor by power, really, by the humility of your Son on the cross. Thank you, Father, for his sacrifice on our behalf. Let us not live our lives without having some impact to honor him. We thank you for your word. Open it to us. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, sometimes when I start thinking about the wonder of Christ, the wonder of what he's done, I get so overwhelmed I can hardly speak. It's usually better for me if I'm alone somewhere. There are times that I sit alone, and as I read the word and as I pray, the tears just start rolling down my face. I'm not a guy that cries easy. I've seen too much. I've done too much. I've been too many places. There are not many things that shake me. I've held the hands of people that died. I've watched people horribly hurt. When I think of the wonder of Christ, that gets me. Hebrews chapter 11 is a passage I'm sure that we're all familiar with, and I'm sure it's a passage that we oftentimes go to, but I turned to it this morning for this reason, and I'm going to have to move quickly through it. I've chewed up a lot of my time just being sentimental up here, but there's one thing about Hebrews 11 that relates to our topic that we often don't think about. I often have people say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they had all those heroes and they fought all those battles and all of this stuff was a part. The whole idea of civil disobedience, yes, we see that in the Old Testament, but things have changed in the New. But we don't think about what the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to get across. And if there's one thing the author of Hebrews, who, by the way, I'll let you in on a secret. You want to know who wrote Hebrews? Paul wrote Hebrews. I can prove it from Scripture. There's no question. It was the book of Hebrews that Paul wrote anonymously toward the end of his life, shortly before 70 AD. Peter talks about it. You remember Peter wrote to the Jews, Jewish believers that were scattered. His ministry was primarily to the Jews. And you remember that Peter wrote to those scattered Jews and he says, by the way, Paul wrote to you about some of these things and some of it is hard to understand. And when you take what Peter said of Paul's writings, it relates to only one book. It's the book of Hebrews. I'll just let you know that. That's free. Doesn't cost anything. There is a book out. I had a copy, and I probably still have it buried in all my library. And the guy found 600 words and phrases and terms in the book of Hebrews that only the Apostle Paul uses. So that's another challenge there. But what we want to do is we want to look at Hebrews chapter 11, which is a very famous and very well-known passage, but we want to look at it in light of the topic that we're talking about, civil disobedience. And I just want to challenge you to understand, we live in an age where we are taught from childhood, most of us, unless you have an unusual upbringing, we are taught to comply. We are taught to go along to get along. We are taught to be weak. We are taught to be passive. We are taught not to assert ourselves. We are taught not to take a stand. We are taught not to stand out from the crowd. Just fit in and go along. And that is not the Christian way of life. And I'm not saying that you have to be bulldogmatic or anything else. I'm simply saying that if you have conviction from the Word of God and live your life according to it, you're going to go against the flow. You're not going to be a carp floating down the stream. You're going to be a trout fighting your way up to the head of the river. And that all comes about from Hebrews chapter 11, where he says, and by the way, I might as well back up. Context is always good. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 says, for yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You say, well, this was written 2,000 years ago. What's 2,000 years? It's a drop in the bucket. You know, it's amazing to me how the scientists talk about evolution taking millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years. And then you tell them Christ is coming back and it's recorded 2,000 years ago in this. You've been saying that for 2,000 years. Well, wait a minute. You just told me that the earth is millions and millions and millions and millions of years. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. There is no delay in God's plan. When it's the right time, he'll be here. Verse 38 tells us that in the duration of that time, the just shall live by faith. That's the central issue of life. It's not just the fact that you trusted Christ once as a little child. It's not just the fact that you received eternal life as a free gift. The question is, once you entered into the plan of God, once you became a member of the family of God, are you living by faith? Because I'll tell you right now, if you're living by faith, you're going to shake up your world. If you're living by faith, you're going to make enemies. You don't have to go out of your way. You don't have to try. All you have to do is live by faith. People are going to hate you. People are going to mock you. People are going to laugh at you. People are going to scorn you because you live by faith. Don't you believe in science? By the way, science. They keep telling us, trust science. Trust the science. I trust science. I want to give you some scientific facts. I just looked this up this morning. In 2017, in the United States of America, I mentioned this briefly, but I want to give you the facts because I looked it up this morning. 2.8 million people died of all causes combined in the United States of America. 2.8 million. In 2018, the number of people who died from all combined causes was approximately 2.8 million people. In 2019, all causes of death combined took the lives of approximately 2.8 million people. What about 2020? Worldwide pandemic, panic everywhere. How many people have died? We're actually on target to be probably less than 2.8 million people this year. Isn't that amazing? That's the science. I believe that I'm going to die when God calls my name.
Amen.
And when I drink filthy water in third world countries, and when I cross borders that I'm not supposed to cross, and when I drag Nan over mountains and across deserts and through jungles and everything else, and on one occasion even watch her get washed away down a flooding river, you know what I know? I'm going to die when God calls my name. You know what else I know? Nothing can kill me till that time. I'm invincible. I'm unstoppable. It's impossible for anything to take me out till God calls my name. That's a great confidence to have. And that's what it means to live by faith. So the just shall live by faith. But I want you to get the other side of the equation. If anyone draws back my soul, this is God speaking. This is not me saying this. This is God speaking. If you turn back, if you prove to be a coward, if you shrink away from the objective, if you don't finish the race, God says, that's not pleasing to me. He's not saying he hates you. He's not saying your life is worthless. He's simply saying, you haven't pleased me. It's not a pleasing thing when you turn back. It's not a pleasing thing. And by the way, all of us have done it. And all of us have displeased him. May as well be honest, right?
No.
But it doesn't please him. To live by faith is what pleases him. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. People ask, how do you know you're right? You know that you know that you know. Can you prove it? Well, only way I know how to prove it is to continue to follow the plan of God. Whether you have the opportunity to travel around the world and preach the word, or whether you live in the world of business or the world of education or whatever, you have the opportunity to prove it simply by the fact that you keep on keeping on by faith. Verse 6 tells us something very important that amplifies what he said earlier. If we don't walk by faith, we don't please him, and therefore, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know, I can preach a message to you, and if I do it without faith, it's impossible to please him. I have no doubt there are many classes that I've taught that are going to go in the dustbin of history because at that moment I was not really walking by faith. The best time for me to teach a Bible class is when I feel totally unprepared. That's the best time. When I stand up and I think, I got this, man. I put in hours of study. I am prepared. I have the facts and the figures. I've got the context. I've done the exegesis. I've studied the Greek and Hebrew. I know everything about this argument. I am ready. And all of the words and verbiage and phrases may impress you, but it doesn't amount to anything. Kind of like that great theologian that went to a conference in Africa preaching to a bunch of pastors from villages, guys who had English as their second language and, you know, struggled to even understand that. And he got up with all of his great theological phrases, and he preached on for an hour and a half or 2 hours, and finally got done. And at the end of his message, one of the old African pastors shuffled up to him and said, "I didn't understand a thing you said, but I'm sure glad we got somebody as smart as you on our side." What good was the message? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So I got a question for you. Are you in the faith right now? I'm not asking if you're a believer. I'm not asking if you know you have eternal life. I'm asking you, are you in the faith right now? Because as God looks down on this gathering and he investigates and examines the souls of each and every one of us who are gathered here, you know what he's seeing? That one's in faith. That one's not. This one's living by faith. That one's not. This one's more concerned with what people think of how he or she looks, how they prepared themselves to make their entrance. Because you see, the natural sentiment of sinful man is always focused on self. This is why we have such a miserable country today. We have a country that's been taught for the last 40 or 50 years, you are what it's all about. You are the most important. How you feel is more important than anything else. And that's not what life's about at all. Until we learn to forget ourselves so as to give to others, we don't even know what living by faith means. It's why Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, he's going to have to adopt my lifestyle. Once again, the most revolutionary, counter-cultural things that you can do to live your life like Christ. And what is it? Deny yourself, take up the cross, and keep following after. And that demands that my little idol gets shattered and broken down. Because the idol of each and every one of us is, we look at it in the mirror every morning. How do I look? What can I say that might impress people? How can I make my entrance at just the proper time? Did I leave a good impression? None of that matters. What matters is, was the Lord pleased? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must, number one, believe that he is. That's the start. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does it mean to live by faith? It means to seek him. Did you come here to hear me, or did you come here to seek him? Did you come here to meet friends, or did you come here to seek him? That's the question. See, the best thing, I almost wish that I could teach behind a screen or something, kind of like the Wizard of Oz, you know, the guy behind the screen. People always say, why don't you put video up? I don't want video up. I don't even like to be on video. And I'll tell you why, because you become a distraction. People look at you and say, I've had people meet me for the first time and they say, you don't look anything like I expected. And I said, what'd you expect? One guy said, I expect you to be about 5'2", bald and fat. I don't know why. I guess that's the voice that came across to it. God seeks those who seek him. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? Again, a revolutionary concept. See, we get so used to the words of Christ, we forget how revolutionary they are. God is spirit. And those who worship God, worship him in spirit and in truth. For such people, God is seeking to worship him. The Lord moves across this land today, and he's looking for true worshipers. He moves by his spirit throughout the world today, and he is looking for true worshipers. And we're worried about our economy, or we're worried about our job, or we're worried about that next toy that we want, because it's all about us, isn't it? I am the center of the universe. Everyone is here to serve me. And then he goes on and starts talking about great men and women by faith. But I want you to turn a little later in the chapter. I have to get done, by the way, because this is still impromptu. I haven't gotten to the class yet. I want you to drop down to verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Some of us have been there. And by the way, it's very interesting. You can see the walls of Jericho, and they didn't fall out. They fell in. You can still see the remnants. There's also a segment of those walls that didn't fall. Rahab's apartment, Rahab's house. By faith, verse 31, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You know what she did? She did an act of civil disobedience. Say, wait a minute. Romans 13 says that every power is ordained by God and therefore you have to obey. We saw that Romans 13 is not teaching anything of the kind. Verse 32, what more shall I say? One guy, you know, we call Hebrews 11 the hall of faith or the hall of heroes. One guy said it's not the hall of heroes, it's rogues' gallery. The Spirit of God led the Apostle Paul, keep saying that he wrote this book, to pick not guys like Daniel and guys like Joseph and guys that you would look at and set up and say, oh, what a marvelous, admirable example of a believer. He picked a bunch of the rowdiest, scruffiest, most redneck believers in the ancient world to be an example to you and I of faith. Some of these guys had to come from Arizona. What more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. He says, I don't even have time to continue to evaluate the lives of these people, but I want you to watch what he says now, because this is a challenge to you and I to live similar lives. That's why it was written. Who through faith subdued kingdoms? You don't subdue kingdoms by laying down before tyrannical authorities. You rise up and you overthrow them. Who worked righteousness? What kind of righteousness? Revolutionary righteousness. Obtain promises. Stop the mouths of lions. There you have Daniel. Civil disobedience. Quench the violence of fire. You know, it's very interesting, the phrase that he uses, quenching the violence of fire. One of the early church fathers was burned at the stake, and as he was burning at the stake, he was actually preaching to the people, and the fire literally burned through until his blood began pouring out, and it put the fire out. They had to light the fire again. The guy's still preaching. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells of men and women that were tortured in the most inhumane ways, and yet calmly and in total control and command, they stood and they looked at the crowd of people and they proclaimed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They escaped the edge of the sword. See, some flee, some fight. People ask, when do we fight? When the Spirit of God says to. Say, well, how will I know that? You know what? If you're not living by faith day by day, you won't. And if the Spirit of God says flee and you stand and fight, guess what? You're probably going to die. Contrary to the plan of God for your life. And if the Spirit of God says stand and fight and you flee, guess what's going to happen? You're going to die. They escaped the edge of the sword out of, this is my favorite phrase in Hebrews 11, out of weakness they were made strong. God doesn't call the strong, he calls the weak. And then he makes them strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You remember the story of David when he was going to fight the Philistines and he did what David did best. He inquired of the Lord. By the way, every time you study his life and he acted without inquiring of the Lord, it always turned into a mess. Is it any wonder why our lives are such a mess sometimes? We make our plans, we do what we think is best without a prayer, without pausing to wait on the Spirit of God to give guidance. But David prayed and he said, Father, shall I go up against them? And the Lord said, yes, you shall. And then the question was, how do I go up against them? And he said, go around behind them. God gave him his battle strategy. Go around behind them and wait until you hear the sound of forces moving through the treetops. What a weird thing. David went around behind him and he waited, and suddenly the wind began to blow and he heard the sound of many, many feet marching through the mulberry trees, and he attacked. And because the timing was right, his small little force overwhelmed the mighty Philistine army. Verse 35, women received their dead, raised to life again. You say, oh, that's the part that I want to play. I want to play the part of the woman whose husband dies and God raises him to life again. You don't get to pick. Some women got their dead raised to life. Others were tortured. Anybody want to volunteer for this part? They refused to accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. What does that mean? That means if you're being tortured and you stand true to the faith, you wear a crown throughout all eternity. Still others had trial of mocking and scourging, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That traditionally, that's how Isaiah was killed. They put him inside a hollow log and then slowly sawed him in two. Anybody want to volunteer, play that part? They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, never saw the promise. You ever think about the saints in the Old Testament who looked for the coming of the Redeemer? 2,000 years before Christ, Job cried out in his anguish and his suffering. The one thing that sustained him, I'm going to talk about it next hour. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth in the last days. And though the worms destroy my flesh, yet in my body, I will see God. That one statement in Job 19 is so full of rich theological truth. My Redeemer is God. The deity of Christ was proclaimed 2,000 years before he came. And it sustained Job to go through the afflictions that he went through. He never saw the end. He never saw the coming of Christ. But it sustained him. Verse 40 says, God having provided something better for us. See, we get the good part. We're the ones who have all the benefits. We can look back and see historically the birth of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. They didn't see that, but they anticipated it. God provided something better for us so they would not be made perfect apart from us. So where does this lead us? Let's see. I'm halfway done, and I haven't even gotten to the class yet. Turn to the book of Revelation. As a young believer, in addition to always opening my Bible to the Gospels, because I was astounded and amazed at the person of Jesus Christ, like Albert Schweitzer, the great, brilliant man, great philosopher, great theologian, great pianist. Most people don't know his early life. When Albert Schweitzer decided that he was going to commit his life to missions, he came up with a plan. It's a pretty good plan, too. He said, I'm going to study and prepare until I'm 30 years old, and I'm going to explore the world, and I'm going to read the books, and I'm going to take great classes. And he was a brilliant man. He became a tremendous pianist. He did concerts all over Europe. He would go and do a piano concert, and then he would go and preach to a theological institution, and he amazed and astounded people both times. And he did that up until he was 30, and then at the age of 30, he went into Africa. He made a statement. This is a statement that gripped my mind from his life. He said, I am enthralled with the luminous figure of Jesus, the Nazarene. He said, he comes to us as of old. He came to the disciples by the seashore, and he bids us as he bid them with the same words, saying, follow me. And as an ineffable mystery to those who heed his call, they come to know just exactly who is this man called Christ. What an amazing statement. I hope it's true for you. I hope you don't miss. The whole world is frantically rushing to find something to possess, something to achieve, something to satisfy and gratify, and they're passing by the greatest treasure that any soul could ever know, and that is to know Christ. To know that you have eternal life, to know where you'll spend eternity, to not have to fear what's yet to come. But rather, if we grow enough, see, I can't wait to die. People often ask me, why do you go the places you go and do the things you... I'll tell you why. I'm in pursuit of death. My cousin Ken calls me a kamikaze Christian. He says, you're insane. He went with me on a mission trip to India. He still refers to it as the mission trip from hell. It wasn't by any means the worst or the hardest that I've ever been on, but to him it was like the world had just gone insane. But that trip opened up for him his own mission field. Paul said this, to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. We hear, poor Pat Risley died the other day. Poor lady. I mean, she was living on a third heart function and a million other problems in her. Oh, if only she could have lived a little longer. Oh, man. So sad that she's gone. Are you kidding me? Paul said, for me, the advantage is to go ahead and be with Christ. But he said, for your sake, I have to hang around. In other words, you guys need more teaching, and I've got a couple of more books that I need to write, so God's going to make me hang around. But I'll tell you what, as soon as I can. And I know when Paul walked out on the Appian Way outside Rome and that Roman executioner took his sword and severed his head, he was probably filled with the most amazing joy. People say, well, if you go to certain places in the world, they might cut off your head. You see these people and they kneel down and they bow and they're like this and they're all looking at each other because they're going to cut my head off. Why in the world is there not a Christian who says, take it when you're ready? And in the meantime, start singing a hymn. All hail the power of Jesus. When are you going to cut my head off? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Come on, come on, come on. Now you may think that that would be impossible, but it's not. 6 months ago, a pastor in Nigeria, where a bunch of demonic Islamic fanatics came and slaughtered people in his village. They started with him because he was a pastor, and they said, we're going to cut off your head. And he turned to his congregation and he said, don't be sad, be happy. This is a glorious day. Don't be sad, be happy. This is a glorious day. Well, as we turn to the book of Revelation, you ready? Now we're ready to get into class. Read with me the shortest message to one of the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. He speaks specifically, directly to seven churches that were in existence at the time. But his words were intended for believers down through the ages. As a matter of fact, in just over a week, I'm going to be in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, and I'm going to be teaching the messages to the seven churches of Asia. So this is, in a sense, a warm-up. of all the messages to the seven churches, the shortest is the message to the church of Smyrna. So here it is. In Revelation 2 and verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison." By the way, remember 1 Peter 5:8? The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is the only church that Satan personally attacked, because it was the only one that was worthy. It was the only one that was really a threat to him. "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I want to just draw out a few of the important principles from this passage. First of all, who is speaking? The command to write is given to the angel of the church. I take angel to simply refer to a messenger. This would refer to the pastor of the church. The message is sent to the pastor so that the pastor will share it with the church. And the church meets in Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh. Very fragrant. Remember when the wise men came to the infant Jesus, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three symbols that represented who he was and what he came to do. Gold obviously speaks of great value and wealth. He came to bring the wealth of heaven into this world. Frankincense, a beautiful incense that has a marvelous fragrance, was a symbol of bringing joy and blessing. And myrrh, as we have Smyrna being myrrh, was a beautiful smelling incense, but it was used to embalm the dead. These people are living at death's door. These people are preparing to die. And the name of where they live has an application to what they're about to suffer. To the angel, the messenger of the church of Smyrna, write these things. The thing that makes these things important is who says it. By the way, did you ever notice? I hope you can evaluate politicians. Politicians learn to lie. Politicians learn to sell themselves. Have you ever wondered why politicians who go in and maybe their salary as a politician, as a congressman or senator or whatever, maybe it's a couple hundred thousand a year, and they go in and within 4 years, their net worth is $5 million, $10 million, $20 million. It's all payoffs. It's all bribes. It's all graft. Every bill they try to pass, they pass with an eye to whether or not there's a way for all of those millions of dollars that are being basically ripped out of your pocket can come back into their pocket. It's really shameful. When they speak of compassion, when they speak of the value of people, when they speak of caring for the downtrodden, I hope you can evaluate. It's gone dead.
Maybe need a battery.
Do we have a battery? Maybe not. I'll try to talk loud enough so you can hear. The drummer man, the little drummer boy, is going to fix the problem. My point being this, it's not what people say, it's who's saying it. The greatest thoughts, ideas, words that come from the mouth of a liar, still coming from the mouth of a liar. See the point? Who is speaking? Jesus Christ. These things matter because the one speaking is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. we are back.
We got the power.
Thank you. We got the power. You know what starts everything? Christ. You know what ends everything? Christ. You know what the last thing every human soul is going to see before they enter eternity? They're going to see the face of Christ. Either for their eternal joy or for their eternal gloom. He's not only the first and the last. He was dead and he's alive. There's a reason that the apostles, as they preached, if you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that the one fact they focused on was not his birth. In fact, it wasn't even the cross, although that was always central to their message. It was the fact that he was raised from the dead. He conquered the grave. He defeated sin and death, and he lives now. What does he say to them? I know your works. You know what? He knows yours and mine. He knows them intimately. He knows if they're acceptable or not. He knows if they're worthy or if they need to be rejected. I know your works and your tribulation. These people had suffered. I have good news and bad news for you. Christ may not come for a while. That's bad news. Christ may delay for another week, month, year. That's bad news. And I'll tell you why it's bad news, because the longer he delays, the worse things are going to get. Things may get better for a while, but the trend of history is always toward degeneration, toward destruction. Every nation starts at the top and slowly, gradually slides into self-destruction. Every church begins with excitement and a thrill and everything else. But every church, every mission board, every theological school always tends to trend toward degeneration and destruction. Consider Princeton, Yale, Harvard. You know, those institutions that spew out the dregs of society, the most destructive people on the planet. They started out as Bible schools. They started out to prepare ministers to go out and proclaim the name of Christ. And they had some of them emblazoned on the wall. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But they'll never tell you who said it, and they sure as hell won't give you the truth. Jesus said, I know everything about you. Could I just ask you to contemplate for just a moment that you are sitting under the omniscient eye of Jesus Christ right now? Now, that can be bad news or it can be good news. The bad news is, if my life isn't pleasing to him and I don't care, that's bad news. The good news, no matter how much I fail, no matter how much I falter, no matter how far I've gone from his path, if I'm seeking him now, it's good news. Because he knows and it matters to him. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and they're not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Who was the synagogue of Satan? The whole nation of Israel. They rejected their Messiah. They claim to be Jews, but remember the guy who wrote the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Remember what he said? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is not made by hands. It is of the Spirit and not of the flesh, whose praise comes not from men, but from God. You're a true Jew in the eyes of God in the sense of being his chosen people. It was the Jews that persecuted the church the most in the early days. As you go through the book of Acts, check out every persecution, who was behind it. It was the Jews. They hated the Apostle Paul. They hated the gospel. They hated Christ. Verse 10, do not fear. What's coming tomorrow? Doesn't matter. What may happen? Doesn't matter. Do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. We fear suffering. That's natural. It's a natural thing to fear pain. It's a natural thing to fear suffering. And yet we're commanded not to do it. How in the world can we face difficult and dark and painful times and not fear? Very simple. Fear is a good thing. Anyone here like to be afraid? I don't like to be afraid. I have known some deep, deep fears. I have fled in panic from deep, deep fears at times in my life. I don't like to be afraid. I don't like to face suffering and affliction. But I've learned a lesson. And like all the great lessons of Scripture, it comes in words that a little child can understand from one of the great warriors of history who knew fear and who sometimes fled in fear and yet learned to conquer it. And he said, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Psalm 56:3. And what is Psalm 56 written about? It's written about a time when David went into the city of Gath trying to escape from what he feared, Saul. And then he gets in the city of Gath and he finds out that the king of Gath, they recognized him. He's astounded that they recognize him. He's so panic-stricken at Saul pursuing him, he forgets that he's walking into the city of Gath with the sword of Goliath across his back. Nobody will know me here. I'll disguise myself. And everyone's going, isn't that Goliath's sword? Hey, I know the guy down the street, the sword maker. He made that sword for Goliath. That's got to be David. And as soon as he hears the whispering on the street, that's David. That's David. Remember the guy they sang about? Remember the guy that they said Saul, the great mighty warrior, the king, had killed a few thousand? This guy is, he slaughters them by the tens of thousands. And as soon as the whispers struck David, what did he do? Remember what he did? He runs to the gate, starts spittling and slobbering all over his face and beard and scratching at the walls and going, eh. He played insane. That's what panic will do for you. And it's got to be one of the most humorous things in the entire Bible, what the king of Gath says. When his warriors come to him and say, hey, this is David, he looks at him and he says, do I lack madmen in my kingdom that I need one more? Open the gate and let the guy out. And as David reflects on that shameful, shameful incident, and this is a great thing. Christ is a redeemer. I hope I plant this in your mind and I hope it stays with you. Every failure in your life, you have a chance to redeem before you die. You can redeem it. You can actually make that failure something that you get rewarded for in eternity. You know how you do it? You learn from it. You claim it, you acknowledge it, you admit it, you embrace it, and you say, this is going to become a lesson in my life. And you may have to learn it again and again and again. That's okay. But David embraced his foolishness, his panic in Gath, and he said, next time I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in you. He redeemed it. And that's why he's not ashamed to write about it. Normal human thinking would say that's a shameful incident. It's already recorded there in 1 Samuel. I'm not going to write about it in the Psalms. David said, no. I want the succeeding generations to understand that when you're a child of God, when you're a believer, when you are a possession of the Redeemer of the world, you can take the worst thing that can happen and you can turn it into gold. Redeem it. We must move on. Some of you are going to be tested and you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you a crown of life. Now, consider that this church is doing such a great job that there is no word of condemnation. When the Lord speaks to the churches, he evaluates each one of them. He commends them if he can. Two of the churches in the seven churches have no commendation at all. But if he can, he commends them. If he needs to, he condemns them. He always corrects them, and then he makes promises. And the promises are for each and every one of us, and I want to get to that. But he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So the point that I want you to get here is a group of believers who are doing everything right, and they still have not finished the race. They can't rest on their laurels. They've got challenges yet ahead, and the challenge is, be faithful to the death. I wonder if persecution came to America. It makes me ashamed to even say this. Our so-called rulers tell us we can't meet together, so we don't meet together. Hey, listen, I'm all in favor. As our governor said at the very beginning, this is a virus that we're unfamiliar with. We don't know what's going to happen. Let's shut down the churches. 2 weeks to flatten the curve. That's fine. But when they continue to impose it, and they say bars can open, restaurants can open, churches can't open, it's time for a revolution. If churches all across this country flung their doors open and did like John MacArthur, thank God somebody's got a backbone, and opened the doors, you know what he was doing? He didn't even tell his people to come. He showed up at his church, which was empty. It holds like 3,000, 4,000 people. He showed up at his church and preached to an empty church. He didn't impose it on anyone. He just said, my job is to be there on Sunday and teach the word, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to teach the word. And I think they were putting it on Zoom or something. You know what happened when people found out he was going there? They started showing up. The mayor and the governor said, you can't do that. And they said, oh, yes, we can. So now he's in a lawsuit. Now they're threatening to throw him in prison. He says, if they throw me in prison, I'm going to have a prison ministry. So what? Be faithful unto death. The point is what? If you're running a marathon, you don't get anything for walking off the track at 20 miles. It's interesting, when Dan and I used to do road races, you'd get in a marathon, you got 26 miles to go. The newspapers always printed the picture of the start, right? They didn't show the picture of the finish. There were always people who would show up, and at the start, they would sprint, and they're out there in front, and they're on in the newspaper the next day. Hawkeye Marathon starts up in Rogers, Arkansas. And there they are. They got their picture in the paper. You know what happened? Half a mile down the road, they walked off the track. A lot of people live their lives like that. Oh, people are watching? Oh, well, I better. Now, it doesn't matter if people are watching. What matters is when no one's looking. He's challenging these people to face persecution, torture, imprisonment, and death. And he only asked one thing, and it's the same thing he always asks: be faithful. Just be faithful. He says, if you're faithful unto death, I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Who are the overcomers? This is a theological question, and believe it or not, it's one of the most hotly debated and contested questions with regard to the seven churches of Asia. Who's included in the overcomers? Well, you say, obviously, those who overcome. I want to throw something out that some of you pastors may not have even noticed. There are promises made to all seven churches to the overcomers, and they are always unconditional. He who overcomes. He who overcomes could better be translated the overcomer. Who is the overcomer? Well, let's see. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, be not afraid. In the world you will have tribulation, but be cheerful. I have overcome the world. Right? Are there any conditions applied to that? Some of those disciples did exceptionally. Some of them didn't do all that well. But to all, he said, I have overcome the world. Be cheerful. You come to Romans chapter 8, and after you go through that marvelous, one of the most amazing passages in the entire Word of God, by the way, you ought to read it at least once a week. Romans chapter 8, starting in about verse 28, where he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. No one can condemn you. No one can challenge you. No one can attack you. No one can hurt you. He runs through. I can't quote the entire passage. And then he comes down to the end, and what does he say? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. What do you have to do to be included in that? You have to be a believer. If you're here this morning as a believer and a child of God, you are more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you. You are, if we translate it literally, you're a super overcomer. Neither tribulation nor famine nor peril nor sword nor things present nor things past nor any other creature shall be able to harm us because we are in Christ. That's what Paul says. And then he tells us that we are super overcomers. And then we come down to 1 John, and in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, what? He who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes the world. And what is it that overcomes the world? Our faith. The phrase that John uses in 1 John 5, 4 and 5 is the same word and same idea that's used here. So I'm probably going against some of the pastors here, but the overcomer refers to a believer. Because there's never a condition in any of the seven churches for the promise. What is the promise? If you're a believer, you'll never be hurt by the second death. Why is this important and why do I stress it? Because over the last few years, there's been a lot of study about eternal reward, and that's good. It's one of the most overlooked topics theologically through church history. And in about the last 50 years, pastors have started really digging in and studying the importance of eternal reward and eternal inheritance and so on and so forth. And I'm all for it. That's great. But unfortunately, it's taken a sour turn. And the sour turn is if you're not a super believer, you're not even hardly going to count in eternity. If you're not a super believer, as a matter of fact, you're never going to get close to Christ. He's going to throw you out there in the outer darkness. You're going to wander around out there in the dark and you're going to see the city. A guy wrote a book this thick on the outer darkness, something only mentioned three times and only mentioned in Matthew and only mentioned in the gospel that he's written to the Jews and only mentioned in the gospel that was written against Israel as a condemnation and a conviction of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And they take those three passages and write books this thick about how most of us are just going to wander around out there in the dark. So I want to state my position. And I hope it'll encourage you. If you're a believer, you're a super overcomer. Anything you do in your life is so small and insignificant compared to the fact that you trust Jesus Christ and what he did for you and what your position in him is. Yeah, there are eternal rewards, but those are the silver lining to the fact that you have eternal life and you're a child of the King. So here's the point, again, and maybe only the pastors will pick up on this. In five of the messages to the seven churches, all of them have the promise to the overcomer, but in five of them, added promises are given. And you'll find something interesting about them. They're always conditional. If you do this, then you get this. If you're an overcomer, you have this. That's not in question, but if you do this, you'll have this. What do you have? Well, notice again that he mentions it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. All are going to escape being hurt by the second death, but some are going to receive the crown of life. Who receives the crown of life? Those that are faithful unto death. Remember Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. You can win that crown. I want to very quickly run through the five crowns. If you've never heard it, just jot these down, or you don't need to. You got them in your notes. They're on page 21. The imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 27. A crown that never fades. Who's it given to? It's given to those who discipline their lives according to the faith. Paul said, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as if I'm beating the air. He said, I live my life with focus and concentration. Why? He said, because I want to win the unfading, imperishable crown. Secondly, the crown of joy. He talks about it in Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. And he says that the crown of joy is given to those who lead others to Christ. If you lead one person to Christ in your life, you will receive a crown of joy. Say, well, how do I know if I led someone to Christ? You don't need to. You just live your life and speak when you have the opportunity to speak and share your faith as you're able to share. Some people are evangelists like I can't believe. Fassel and Bert are two of the most amazing evangelists. You can talk to them about anything and it'll turn into a gospel message. Some of us are not like that. I don't have that ability. I'm not wired that way. I wait for an opportunity. I look for an opening. I pray for the chance. But we all have our own way of sharing the faith. And we can all claim the crown of joy. The third crown is the crown of righteousness. I mentioned that earlier, 2 Timothy 4:8. How do you win the crown of righteousness? Look forward to the return of Christ. That's it. Live your life in light of the fact that he's coming again. Expect it, anticipate it, embrace it. The crown of life in James chapter 1 and verse 12, the same crown that he mentions here in Revelation 2:10. Who receives the crown of life? People that give their lives for the sake of the gospel. People like that pastor in Nigeria, when they came to take his head off, and he said, don't cry, be happy. This is a glorious day. Fifth crown is the crown of glory. They call it the pastor's crown. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 as he talks to those who are pastors, elders, leaders. He says that if we are faithful to the chief shepherd when he comes, he'll bring with him a crown of glory. I emphasize again, and I urge you to read through the message to the seven churches and notice that in every case, the promise to the overcomer is always unconditional. Overcomer, by the way, is used not as a verb, but as a substantive. It's a participle. What is a substantive? A participle that is used as a substantive is when you identify someone by something. This person is a runner. Do you know John? Yeah, he's the runner. Does that mean he's running right now? No, it means that's his characteristic. Do you know Joe? Yeah, he's the horseman. Is he riding right now? No. We're speaking of him in the use of a substantive, identifying him by his characteristic. When Jesus talks about the overcomer, what is he talking about? He's talking, by the way, John wrote the book of Revelation. John wrote 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? What is that that overcomes the world? It's our faith. That's the overcomer. That's why Paul is able to say to all Christians through the book of Romans, we are more than conquerors. We are super overcomers is really the word that he uses. We are super overcomers. Why? Because we're in Christ. Has reference to who we are in him. How do we prevail? There are three stages of victory. I'm going to close with this. And I believe it's about time. Revelation 12:11. I hope you memorize it. Very easy to memorize. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even to the death. There are the three keys to victory. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. They trusted in Christ. That's the victory that wins all victories. The initial and ultimate victory of all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Overcame who? Overcame Satan, who is persecuting and tormenting and putting them to death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, most people take this to mean how they witnessed. But that's not what John's referring to. He's talking to this. This is the word to which we testify. It's the word of God. We overcome the enemy, number one, because we have trusted Christ, and number two, because we believe this book. This is the word to which we testify. This is the word that we speak as an expression of our faith. And then third, here's the ultimate victory. This is what Smyrna is offered. They loved out their lives even to the death. In other words, they were willing to lay down their lives for Christ. You may say, I don't think I have that kind of courage. It doesn't take courage. I don't know if I could do that. I can tell you right now, you can't. Just accept it. Acknowledge it. You can't do it. If they came rushing in the door right now and they said, every one of you that denies Christ will let you live and the rest of you are going to die, the natural tendency of every single one of us would be, what if I deny him? It's only words, and then I can go on and live and still have witness, right? No, it puts a stain on your soul forever. Peter never forgot that he had one chance to stand with his Lord while his Lord was going through the anguish and the agonies of paying the penalty of the sins of the world. Peter had one chance, and he blew it. And he could never get it back. But you know what he could do? He did what David did. He redeemed it. He said, I failed. I'll never get the opportunity back. That stain is with me forever, but I'm going to take that stain and I'm going to turn that stain into glory, because when it came his time, as tradition tells us, Peter was crucified like his Lord, as Jesus told him he would be in John chapter 20, and he didn't flinch. Not only did he not flinch, tradition tells us when they told him they were going to crucify him, he demanded that they crucify him upside down, which prolonged his suffering. He may have suffered on that cross for a week. Some people that were crucified would live for a week or two in agony. He demanded that he be crucified upside down. And tradition tells us that not only did he go to the cross willingly and joyfully for his Lord, but they made him stand at the foot of the cross while his wife was crucified. And tradition tells us that he looked up to her. And he coached her. Remember Christ. That's what he said. Remember Christ. Keep your mind fixed on Christ, because it's not about fear and it's not about courage. It's about faith. And I hope something of the Spirit of God has touched a sensitive place in your soul this morning, so that you come back to the wonder of what it means to be a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the love of Christ. Thank you for all that he did for us, which we will never be able to fully comprehend. As he resolutely followed that path from that crib in a stable in Bethlehem all the way to the cross. Help us, Father, to love him more. Help us to trust him more. Help us to serve him more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.